If there was going to be a title for our study this morning, and I don't tend to give them titles because we just know where we are in Scripture, we're in Genesis chapter 21, but if there was going to be a title, then it would probably be The Making of a Godly Man. And I think whether we are men or women, there is much to learn here as to what that looks like in our lives. And in recent weeks, we've studied several chapters that covered a matter of hours, days, or months in the life of Abraham, this man that we're going to look at. But this morning, as we look at all of chapter 21, we'll cover in the first two verses, 9 months, and then jump 5 years forward between verses 7 and 8. So you might wonder, why are these events recorded and not others? Why are there gaps in Abraham's life that we don't have detail on? Well, these things are what God specifically instructed Moses to put into the book of Genesis, into the Torah, into the Bible, for you and I to read and to learn from and to apply to our lives. So it's good to remind ourselves of what we read in Romans 15, verse 4. And we see there, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." So then, this isn't a history lesson, but rather something that God has placed here in the Bible for us, you and I, to learn from. That it might make a difference in our day-to-day lives, helping us look forward to all that God has ahead for us, as well as understanding more of what He has already done for us. And there's quite a bit, as I say, I think we should take note of from this chapter. So let's look at what this chapter records. First, we'll see the birth of Isaac, the son who God had long promised to Abraham and Sarah. But his arrival shone a light on their earlier decision to take matters into their own hands. And as the consequences of that choice unfold, we see in verses 8 to 21 that Hagar and Ishmael are sent away from Abraham for good. And then in the closing third of this chapter, we once again see a character who we met last week, Abimelech, king of Gerar. And it won't be the last time that we see him in the book of Genesis. But this time we'll see Abraham in his interactions with Abimelech set a right example in his relationship, in his dealings with him. So in verses 1 and 2 we read this. "And the Lord visited Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the set time of which God had spoken to him." First, God had told Abraham back in chapter 17 that Sarah would have a son. And then in chapter 18, when Sarah heard God say to Abraham that she would have a son, she laughed. But God responded with that rhetorical question, asking, "Is there anything too hard for the Lord?" And now here we have the clearest of answers, for God has done what he said he would do. Indeed, nothing, absolutely nothing, is too hard for the Lord. And I'll say it again, our God is so big, so strong, and so mighty, there is nothing he cannot do. We'll work on the tune next week. We'll get the words there first. But we should also take note that when God even explicitly promises something, that he'll do something, he may not do it right away. It will always be in his timing, not ours. Why? Well, because God is good. First, in the waiting, we learn to trust him. And when we do that, we grow closer to him rather than the things that we're asking of him. Second, God's timing will often reveal that he had something better for us in mind than we were first asking for. And third, it gives us confidence that all that God has promised to those that love him, that is yet to come, will indeed still come. As we get used to trusting him, and then seeing him act in his timing, we realize that all things will be in his timing. But furthermore, when it comes to God's salvation, what some perceive as failure or delay by God is actually God's mercy and grace at work, allowing many more to come to him. We read in 2 Peter. Beloved, I now write to you in this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Saviour, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So don't mistake God's timing for procrastination or punishment on his part toward us. God will do all that he has said he will do, and he'll do it in his timing, because God is good, and he's just, and he is holy, and he loves you. Here in Genesis, we're now introduced to Isaac, who the Bible calls the son of promise. Not an immediate answer to prayer, but in God's timing, he is born. And while it'll be a few more chapters before the focus switches to his life rather than Abraham's, there are some things we should start watching out for from this point on, because Isaac is a type or a model of Christ. And that means there are many things about his life that point to Jesus. Another way of putting it, if I showed you a model of a Ferrari, you'd see what the real thing was like, even though it wasn't the real thing itself. It would be enough to give you an idea of what that car looked like. And that's what will go on here in the details that Moses specifically records. And in fact, we'll see at least 9 ways that Isaac will point towards Jesus, being a model of him. First, both Isaac and Jesus' births were promised. Second, there was a long time between the promise of their birth and it actually taking place. And third, the announcement of their birth seemed impossible to Sarah and Mary respectively. Both Isaac and Jesus were named before their births, and both births took place at God's appointed time. Both births were miraculous. Isaac was a joy to Abraham, and Jesus was a joy to his heavenly father. Both sons were obedient to their fathers, even to the point of death. And as Isaac came from Abraham, who considered his body dead, so Jesus rose from the dead. It's an incredible parallel between the two, and we'll see more as we study the subsequent chapters. And may our lives indeed point to Jesus as much as we see in Isaac. Now, reading on in verse 3 here. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, who Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. So now we see Abraham following God's instructions to the letter, both in naming his son as God had told him to, but also circumcising him on the 8th day specifically. Again, God knowing what was best, knowing that vitamin K is at its peak on that day, which aids blood clotting. And in naming him Isaac, meaning laughter, we're reminded what a miracle this was. For Abraham was 100 years old and Sarah 90. And we read, now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made me laugh, and all who hear will laugh with me. She also said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? For I have borne him a son in his old age. No doubt, no one around them would have predicted what God would do. And they might have laughed at the suggestion, just as Sarah did. But none of that changed what God was going to do, or had now done. And likewise, it makes no difference as to what will actually happen if those around us, be it friends, family, or colleagues, laugh at us or laugh at what God says he will yet do. It will not change what God has promised. It will not change what God will do. And we have a great reminder in 1 Thessalonians where Paul writes, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who will also do it." There's nothing our God cannot do, and there's nothing that he has already promised that he won't do. Here in the life of Abraham, we now jump several years forward to when Isaac was 5. And we read, "So the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the same day that Isaac was weaned." Finnis Stake, in his commentary, notes that weaning feasts were customary, marking that moment when a child has fully moved on from milk to solid food. And this is very human, right? I mean, I get excited when my son enjoys the same food that I do, and I look forward to going out for a burger with him when he's older. But a better comparison is what we read in Hebrews regarding our spiritual food. Read there, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." This is actually a rebuke written to those reading this letter. Paul, who I believe wrote Hebrews, is calling out their lack of Christian maturity. And it should call out any lack of, or rather call out any immaturity in our Christian walk. You see, we should be comforted. We should be comforted by John 3:16 and Psalm 23. We should be encouraged by Romans 8:28 and Jeremiah 29:11. But if we're not reading the rest of our Bibles, then we're not maturing onto solid food. Now, if you've been a Christian for a short time, don't beat yourself up. You need foundational things. No one looks at a 6-month-old and goes, "That's ridiculous that you're still only on milk." No one says that, right? You need foundational things as a young Christian. No shame in that. It's important to have those foundational things. But if you've been a Christian for years upon years upon years and you're not growing deeper in your walk with the Lord or even interested in doing so, then something's very wrong. Don't get me wrong, I'm not saying you should be a theologian, but rather, by now you should be so well attuned to what the Bible says that you can tell what is evil and what is not. And that furthermore, you should be mature enough so that you can instruct your children, encourage your friends, and even rebuke those in your church family in love where necessary. That kind of maturity is what should make other Christians smile. And if you're a parent, it should make you smile as you see your children move from asking why Jesus died for us to saying, "Hey, look what I found in the Bible. This is so exciting." The Bible draws this parallel between milk and solid food for a reason. It's so practical, it's so applicable to us all. And as we grow in the Lord, we should move on to solid food. We should grow in him. We should yearn for those things. Back here in verse 8, Abraham is excited to throw this feast to celebrate that his son is growing up. But as we read on, we see that the party turns sour. Verse 9, "And Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing." That word, scoffing, is translated in the King James Version as mocking, and it means to laugh, to mock, to jest. It's easy to get the idea here that Ishmael was laughing at Isaac, perhaps ridiculing him for finally weaning at age 5. But whatever the reason, he certainly did it with vigour. For Paul describes this as a type of persecution, as we read in Galatians chapter 4 earlier this morning. And as mentioned a number of weeks ago when we studied Genesis 15, we also find that this begins the 400 years of affliction at the hand of the Egyptians that God foretold, culminating in the Exodus from Egypt, where Isaac's descendants would one day move. But furthermore, this is symbolic of the world versus the spirit, the flesh versus the spirit. And in that regard, you and I will experience the same thing. The world around us will laugh and taunt us, suggesting that we compromise a little here, a little there, whether to get more money or have in their eyes more fun, or to find a husband or a wife. And our own flesh will nudge us and dig at us in this regard too, saying, oh, well, why don't you just do this? No one will notice. God won't mind. But we are to deal with those temptations to compromise as decisively as what follows next. For we read Sarah's response. Therefore, she said to Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely with Isaac. And I'm sure any mother here can relate to this to some extent. You know, it's not that fathers don't care about their children, but there is a special sacrificial bond between a mother and her child. And dads, I'm sure you see this. For it's one of the greatest blessings to see how your wife loves and nurtures your child. But as your child grows and they go to school, college, university, work, that easily becomes mess with my child and you mess with me. There's a loving protection, a maternal instinct that kicks in. But that instinct can kick other people too. And indeed, we could look at this and think, well, Sarah's being harsh and she's overreacting. But she's also stating facts. For God had already said that Isaac, the son of promise, would be Abraham's heir and not Ishmael. And so the only thing she's really asking of Abraham is to throw them both out of the family tent. This passage continues. Read in verse 11. And the matter was very displeasing in Abraham's sight because of his son. And that's to put it mildly. The King James Version translates the Hebrew word yara as grievous, here in the New King James as displeasing. But the detail behind this word is the idea of being broken up. And you can imagine Abraham's heart just being broken at this situation. We can imagine how distressing it was for him. However, the reality of this situation is that Abraham and Sarah were reaping what they had sown when they previously took matters into their own hands. We'd seen Abraham plead with God to bless his mess, saying in chapter 17, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. But God made clear then that he could not bless his disobedience. And now we see a parallel in how Abraham would have to part ways with all he accomplished and even with what he was doing in his own strength. It wasn't a popular idea with Abraham, as we can see. And it's not a popular message today. Because people react to this saying, well, you mean to walk with God, I'm going to have to give things up? Well, yes. You can't serve two masters. As someone well said, salvation is free, but discipleship is costly. And this was the lesson that the rich young ruler learned in Matthew 19, who, after being told to go and sell what he had and give it to the poor, went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Really, they had him. J.C. Ryle, one of the great preachers of the 1800s, didn't hold back on this. He said, it costs something to be a true Christian. Let that never be forgotten. To be a mere nominal Christian and go to church is cheap and easy work. But to hear Christ's voice, follow Christ, believe in Christ, and confess Christ requires much self-denial. What were the words Jesus said? Take up your cross and follow me. A.W. Tozer, a great man of God who lived in the 1900s, noted this. To obey when it costs us nothing and refuse when the results are costly is to convict ourselves of moral trifling and gross insincerity. Here, Abraham was faced with a harsh reality, for there had to be a separation with his past. We read on. But God said to Abraham, do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice, for in Isaac, your seed shall be called. God doesn't address Sarah. He addresses Abraham, saying, don't be upset at having to separate yourself from your old life. Rather, do as Sarah has said, for your inheritance will pass on through the son of promise. And likewise, we should not mourn for our old lives, looking back at what we've been separated from, but look to the Son of Promise, who, the Son of Promise in our case, in him our inheritance is found, looking toward what we are separated unto. This analogy is repeated in the book of Exodus as Israel look back to their old lives in Egypt, yearning for those times. Instead of remembering and rejoicing in God's salvation, looking forward to all that he was about to do, Abraham was to make a clean break here from his own efforts, to trust God, to follow his leading. But as we continue in this passage, we see God's grace. For we read, yet I will also make a nation of the son of the bondwoman, because he is your seed. So then, even though Ishmael was to depart and there was to be this clean break, we see God is kind and gracious, not only to Abraham, but to Ishmael too. And this was yet another promise that God would fulfill. For we not only see Ishmael go on to have 12 sons, but indeed multitudes are then counted as his descendants, including some Arab people in the Middle East today, with even more claiming their lineages from him. And now, having heard from the Lord, Abraham acts decisively. We read, so Abraham rose early in the morning, took bread and a skin of water, and putting it on her shoulder, he gave it and the boy to Hagar and sent her away. Then she departed and wandered into the wilderness of Beersheba. So he sends Hagar and Ishmael off, symbolic of cutting off the flesh. But also, as Paul explains in that passage in Galatians chapter 4, the purpose of this was to keep the line through to the Messiah separated, showing that salvation was to be through faith in God and not by our works, not by our own accomplishments, not by the keeping of the law. But what of Hagar and Ishmael? Well, that's what we now read. First, noting that Abraham sent her away, she chooses to go into the desert, which is not as crazy as it first sounds, for she, being an Egyptian, would have not been as far from friendly faces as she was when she first fled from Sarah back in Genesis 16, which was further north at that time. But evidently, she doesn't get far through her own efforts or through what Abraham had provided. And we read, and the water in the skin was used up, and she placed the boy under one of the shrubs. Then she went and sat down across from him at a distance of about a bow shot. For she said to herself, let me not see the death of the boy. So she sat opposite him and lifted her voice and wept. What a picture this gives. Though we should note that Ishmael was around 18 or 19 years old at this point. Clearly and understandably, Hagar is distressed, but she's also forgotten that God is the one who sees, such as she called him back in chapter 16. For it seems that she wasn't calling out to God as she wept, but rather it was Ishmael who was. For we read, and God heard the voice of not Hagar, but the lad. Then the angel of God called out to Hagar out of heaven and said to her, "What ails you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is." In other words, what's wrong? Now, God already knew, of course, but he's making the point that she should know he is the one in control, that he is the God who sees. She knew that. She'd forgotten it. And she need not worry for herself or her son. Indeed, in a moment of distress, God was there and had heard Ishmael. Perhaps Abraham had used these 18 or 19 years well, teaching him about the God who could be trusted, who is all-powerful, who made all things. Now God reminds Hagar of the promise given to Abraham, both in chapter 17 and in this chapter, that Ishmael would have many descendants too. And since that promise was sure, because it was God who had made the promise, then this wasn't the end for him. There was much more to come. And God says to her, "Arise, lift up the lad and hold him with your hand, for I will make him a great nation." And we know that to have happened. Then God opened her eyes and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the skin with water and gave the lad a drink. It's not that the well wasn't there before, but she'd not seen it. But now as she listens to God and starts to trust him once more, remembering that he is the God who sees, she understands that he clearly knows what he's doing. And God is faithful and his promises are true. For we read on, "So God was with the lad, and he grew and dwelt in the wilderness and became an archer. He dwelt in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt." So Hagar, herself being an Egyptian, takes an Egyptian wife for her son, through whom he would have 12 children, and this great nation would begin that would splinter off into many groups of people. Now, this won't be the last time that we see or hear of Ishmael ourselves, but from this point on in the Bible, the focus will be on Isaac. God even calling Isaac Abraham's only son, with Ishmael never again seeing his dad Abraham, and only seeing Isaac as they bury Abraham, as recorded in chapter 25. A sad situation that only arose because of the decision of Abraham and Sarah to take matters into their own hands several chapters ago. A good reminder that the effects of sin will reach far beyond our own lives to the lives of others. That's why we can't play with sin. Now, as we enter the final third of this chapter, we come across a character called Abimelech, who was the king of Gerar, who we first met last week in chapter 20, as Abraham tried to pass off Sarah, his wife, as his sister, rather than being honest and say that she was his wife. And we read, "And it came to pass at that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, spoke to Abraham, saying, 'God is with you in all that you do.'" And they'll go on, but I want to pause here for a moment. For clearly, with Abraham having lived with them for at least 5 years, they recognize God's hand on Abraham's life. And that makes me wonder, is God's hand that evident in our lives? How long would it take for someone to notice? Do people even know we're a Christian? Here, they're convinced that God is with Abraham. And the key for us in this is faith in God and obedience to him, just as Abraham and like Joseph and many others found in the Bible. Not doing things that God cannot bless, but seeking his will and obeying his word. And Abimelech and Phicol continue. "Now therefore, swear to me by God that you will not deal falsely with me, with my offspring or with my posterity, but that according to the kindness I have done to you, you will do to me and the land in which you have dwelt." Why does Abimelech ask this? Well, he has first-hand experience of Abraham withholding the truth from him, which resulted Remember last week, God saying to him that he was a dead man. But second, he knew Abraham was a man of God. God had even called him a prophet. And no doubt, though in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, he knew that God was not to be trifled with. So he seeks this reassurance that he will be treated fairly and kindly, appealing to Abraham on the basis of the kindness that he has already shown to Abraham when he gave much more than simply restoring Sarah to him as his wife. And Abraham responds, and Abraham said, "I will swear." What Abraham does is commit to being honest. Indeed, we see he never withholds the truth again to Abimelech or indeed anyone that is recorded in the Bible. What he doesn't do is react to Abimelech's question, saying, "How dare you question my character?" He doesn't get upset at this request, but rather he shows humility, knowing that he has failed in this area before. And it reminds me of something that Charles Spurgeon once said, which was, "If any man thinks ill of you, do not be angry with him, for you are far worse than you are worse than he thinks you to be." And that's good advice, because we've all fallen short of God's standards. As such, we are wretches, and it is only by God's amazing grace that we can be saved. So let's not jump off the deep end when someone asks us to act with integrity. Here, in the next verse, Abraham, having reacted well to the question from Abimelech, raises an issue with him regarding his servants. "Then Abraham rebuked Abimelech because of a well of water which Abimelech's servants had seized." So it seems Abimelech's servants are in the wrong. However, we read, "And Abimelech said, 'I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, nor had I heard of it until today.'" This is breaking news to him. Abimelech makes clear he's not aware of the issue, nor has Abraham mentioned it before. So what to do? Well, we see Abraham takes Abimelech at his word, and rather than continue complaining, he seeks to establish peace between them. And shouldn't that be our goal in any dispute? Rather than trying to press on with an argument and try and make our point and tell about how we feel that we've been wronged or we've been hurt, shouldn't we, as Abraham did, try and seek peace? Here in verse 27 we read, "So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two of them made a covenant." So as mentioned when we saw God's one-sided covenant made with Abraham back in Genesis 15, the custom of this day when entering into a legal agreement was to divide an animal and stand in the middle of those two pieces and take hold of each other's wrists to show that they were deadly serious about keeping their side of the deal. And having made this covenant, Abraham now goes further. "And Abraham set seven ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. Then Abimelech asked Abraham, 'What's the meaning of these seven ewe lambs which you have set by themselves?' And he said, 'You will take these seven ewe lambs from my hand, that they may be my witness that I have dug this well.'" And so Abraham gives Abimelech a living reminder of the covenant that they had made, a witness to their agreement. Every time Abimelech heard these sheep bleating, he would remember the covenant that he had made with Abraham. And now this matter's laid to rest. It doesn't fester, it doesn't roll on for another day. And in all this, we see great wisdom and maturity from Abraham. He neither acts poorly when he could have felt that his integrity was being questioned, nor does he persist in complaining when an honest answer has been given to him. And now finally, marking this agreement one more time, we read that Abraham names the place well of the sevenfold oath, pointing back to those lambs that he gave Abimelech. We read, "Therefore he called that place Beersheba, because the two of them swore an oath there. Thus they made a covenant at Beersheba. So Abimelech rose with Phicol, the commander of his army, and they returned to the land of the Philistines." Abraham could have reacted quite differently in this situation, but he chose the right path. And there's a lesson for us here, that we should not overreact, but simply act when any dispute arises. That doesn't mean that we stay quiet and say nothing when something needs dealing with, but it does mean that our character in all such matters must honour God. Fortunately, we're not left without instruction in such things. We read in Proverbs chapter 15, "A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The tongue of the wise uses knowledge rightly, but the mouth of fools pours forth foolishness. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. A wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit. A fool despises his father's instruction, but he who receives correction is prudent." Let us not try and do this in our own strength, but through God's Holy Spirit living in us, helping us in all that we do, that we may point to Jesus and honour him. Now, in this penultimate verse, we see Abraham set himself a reminder of these things through planting a tree and calling on the Lord, recognising that he knows all, that he knows best, for he is the everlasting God. Then Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham stayed in the land of the Philistines many days. So then, we see Abraham continued to live in this land that was not his, but God had promised to him, and there was peace for now. Though as the years unfold, there would be much wickedness in this land as the Philistines became the arch enemies of Israel. This chapter's theme, as I said at the beginning, is really the making of a godly man. And whether you're a man or a woman, the principles are entirely the same. But with Abraham, we may note that it started a while back. You may recall at the start of chapter 17 that God said to Abraham, "I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless." And since then, Abraham has kind of stuttered in doing this, but also shown incredible faith as he trusted God. In this chapter that we studied this morning, that refining process has carried on as God matured him further. But God had yet more to do in his life. And in the next chapter, we'll see Abraham's biggest test of faith in one of the most notable chapters in the Old Testament. But you have to wait until middle of January for that. In the coming weeks, then, we're going to be looking at the what and the why of Christmas. Take a look at the promised one, that is Jesus. Look at the hope of Christmas, and then we'll also look ahead to the coming year and how we will live our lives. But let me close by bringing us back to this chapter one more time with some questions to help us apply to our own lives that which we've read and studied this morning. So ask yourself, do you trust that God is not only able, but that he will do all that he's promised? When you read that the Lord is going to come again, do you think, "Oh, no, he can"? He will. He is going to do all he's promised. What do you need to cut out from your old life? Ask yourself that. What do you need to cut out as God refines you, as here he refined Abraham? And then lastly, how well do you handle disputes? Do you honor God in your response? You see, disputes will happen. In fact, we should bring things up for discussion when things are not right. That's what Abraham did here. He didn't say, "Well, I'm going to try and keep the peace by saying nothing." No, he brought the issue up with Abimelech. But the way he conducted himself was in a godly way, in a peaceful way. So do we honour God in our responses and our approach to all difficulties? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Abraham, for his example. Lord, we thank you that you've had both his flaws and his victories recorded for us that we may learn. Lord, we pray that this would not just sit in our minds, but it would reach our hearts this day. Lord, change us, make us more like you. Help us conduct ourselves well in every way. Lord, when things are going well or when we're in the midst of difficulties, may we honour you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.